Ultimately, of course, brethren and sisters, we must look to the cross of Jesus, because there we see grace and truth in action again. As we have seen it in action in the Old Testament, where Moses came down from the mountain, showing the grace of God in the glory that surrounded him and bearing God's truth on the tables of stone, both of which were either lost or broken. So now we look to the New Testament man, the lonely man of Nazareth, this concentric man of God. And ultimately we see grace and truth in action on the cross. There is the grace of God in giving his Son to die for our sins. And there is the truth of God insisting that sinful flesh must be put to death. Flesh which can receive temptation must pay the price. Sin, you see, is no less abhorrent to God under the new covenant than it was under the old. We saw in the Old Testament that sinners could not approach God without blood, or almost always without blood, and a priest. That is, if they were offering an apology for transgressions. If they were thanking or praising God, then whilst a priest was still vital, sometimes blood was not. There is another point which we must underline too. A Gentile, that is to say, one who is not part of the house of Israel, that is to say, an uncircumcised man, could offer thanks, but he could not have his sins forgiven. A man who didn't belong to the camp could come and thank God with a burnt offering, but he couldn't bring a sin offering. Sin and trespass offerings were denied him. The New Testament parallel is not difficult to see. A man not fully associated with the provision of God has a severe disadvantage. He can praise God and thank God, but he cannot expect forgiveness. To come before God with an apology for sin, the New Testament man must be fully acquainted and fully in relationship with God's plan. The Old Testament man had to submit totally to God's rule before he could expect forgiveness. The Gentile was not debarred. God didn't say, just because you're not born to Jacob, you cannot come near me. God said, oh, you can. There is provision for the Gentile to come to God. But what he must do is submit to God's right. He must submit to God's right of circumcision, and he must wholly embrace the law of the Lord. And under those conditions, and in that circumstance, he would be accepted just as a son of Jacob would. So it is with us. If we want to accept God's offer of forgiveness, we too must comply with the terms. We must read the book of rules and apply them. Now, the Old Testament man, the Gentile, was not debarred. It was just that he had to accept totally God's ruling. And the New Testament man, as we say, is not totally different from this. A man can praise God, and under certain conditions, his praise and his thanks are accepted. But not always, I suggest. His prayers are sometimes heard, but not necessarily always. Mind you, the Old Testament man had to give his best. He had to expect nothing in return. That's the principle, brethren and sisters. The Old Testament man brought the burnt offering and didn't say, what am I going to get out of it? We hear this so often today. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? The Old Testament man had to bring his offering and leave it and expect nothing in return when he brought a burnt offering. And then the man had to follow the God-given instruction. And the New Testament man is just the same. And the evidence of this is, as you will know, in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10, a passage to which I now bring you. We're going to read about Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. I'll just read the first two verses slowly while you're finding the passage. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. I don't know many Christians like this, brethren and sisters. I don't know many people in the household who could fit the description given here to Cornelius, a Gentile and one not associated with the things of God. He was devout, he feared God, always had his hand in his pocket, and he prayed to God alway. A wonderful reference in the pages of God. But note what is heard. This is the important part. prayers and alms are heard. What prayers? What do you think he was praying for, Cornelius? Now, this isn't a Sunday evening talk, so we can be quite honest. What was he praying for? Not that we aren't honest on Sunday evenings. Dear me. I mean, we can look at it from a different aspect, slightly different angle. Why do you think he was praying? What was Cornelius praying for? Well, the answer is given to us in the Word of God, as it always is to our questions. Verse 30 of chapter 10. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. He was not praying for forgiveness, he was praying for guidance. And this is what the uncommitted man, this is what the man not associated with the things of God, should be praying for. He can't say, God, forgive me for my sins, but he can say, God, show me how I may be forgiven my sins. And this is why Cornelius's character is elevated to such an extent in verse 2 of the chapter. So an uncommitted man, you see, may ask for guidance and expect to receive it. He may do good works and expect to have them observed, but he still must become fully associated with the God-given instruction before forgiveness of his sins can be granted. And so it was with Cornelius, verse 40. Him God hath raised the third day and showed him. Now let's go on a bit further to show that this man had to be baptized. Verse 47. Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Not just Cornelius, but his whole household. Baptism, to which perhaps we shall come later. The Old Testament man, brethren and sisters, did have an enormous advantage over us. He had, maybe there were more than one advantage, but I'll just bring your attention to one. He had a tremendous advantage over the likes of you and me. You see, when he brought the appropriate sacrifice, he placed his hand on its head and confessed his sins out loud, I suggest, to the priest, and slew it. And his sin, if it had been committed in ignorance, was forgiven him. As we say, only sins committed in ignorance could be forgiven. Premeditated sins could not be forgiven. Now the priest, as we said, had no mandate to question his motives. He was not a mind reader. And he pronounced forgiveness, and the man went away freed from his sin. Do you see the point? He could have believed that he had bought his forgiveness. The bullock, the goat, the lamb had cost him money. Maybe he'd had to save a long time for it. Maybe he'd known about his sin for some time and he couldn't afford the sacrifice. And so he put money on one side until ultimately he had sufficient to go to the tabernacle or the temple or to go to the dealer and buy a bullock and bring it to the priest. It cost him, brethren and sisters. It hurt him. He deprived himself. He went without things to obtain forgiveness. And having done it, he put his hand on the animal's head, slew it and confessed, and went away freed. I tell you what, he was clear in conscience, was this man. You and I are in a slightly different position, aren't we? We kneel down by the side of our bed at night. At least if we have any sense, we do. We kneel down by the side of our bed at night and we say, God, forgive me for all that I have done this day which has been displeasing. And if we have a whit of sense about us, brethren and sisters, I suggest that we should apologise not only for the sins which we know about, and it doesn't do the man of God any harm to catalogue them, to list them down. Well, it's a painful experience, but it does us the world of good. To catalogue our sins before the Lord. We have been forgetful. We have been dishonest. We've perhaps used words and certainly had thoughts which don't honour your name. Forgive me, please, Lord, for all of these. And then may I suggest that we should also say, and for sins which I have committed, of which I am not conscious, forgive me those also. And after 3 or 4 or maybe 5 minutes, we're off our knees and into bed and we expect forgiveness full and free. End of problem. No more sins. Sleep with a clear conscience. I think there's something wrong somewhere, if that is the case. You see, the Israelite, when he brought his animal, wouldn't be able to get out of his mind what that cost him. It might well have cost him a small fortune. It might well have cost him honestly more than he could afford to pay. But he brought it, and he paid it. And I suggest to you that we too should give more attention to the price that's been paid. That we don't take for granted this ability to kneel and ask forgiveness. We too, brethren and sisters, ever we say, God forgive me, should consider the price. The price of our forgiveness, the Son of God, who died for rebels like you and me. And I bring you then to the reading that was done for us by Brother Alistair, to the book of Matthew, and chapter 18. To this alarming teaching of the Master. Don't apologize for the words. I find this chapter terrifying to read. Peter asking the Lord if how many times he should forgive his brother. Till 7 times? Man, who can forgive his brother, brethren and sisters, 7 times in one day? He's going well along the road to pleasing the Lord, I suggest. I don't know many people who would be prepared to forgive the same person for the same sin 7 times in one day. Do you, honestly? And the Lord says, no, that's not good enough. Till 70 times 7. Verse 22, if you have your books open. Jesus saith unto him, I say, not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now, this is a bit impractical. You couldn't commit the same sin 490 times in a day, could you? Really being practical and expect forgiveness. But the principle which the Lord is teaching us is this, that if you can get that into your mind, by the time you've reached 490, you've stopped counting, and you've developed a forgiving sense which pleases the Lord. Don't count it, forget it. That's the underlying principle. Don't count how many times you've forgiven your brother or your sister. Forget it, because that's exactly what your Father has promised you. And the next sin which he commits against you is not the 490th or the 491st end of forgiving. It's the first one. The next offence is the first. But in our desire to say that we have forgiveness full and free, we sometimes overlook the fact that forgiveness is very conditional. Forgive us our sins, we say in our prayers. And forget that we follow it up with the words, as we forgive them that sin against us. According as we forgive, so we shall be forgiven. And the principle holds good, brethren and sisters, throughout all Bible teaching. According as we give, so we shall be given. According to the grace which we show unto other people, so grace will be shown to us. You see, we judge ourselves. It's a divine principle, is this. We judge ourselves. The children of Israel said, would God we had died in the desert. And God said, very well. But you said it, not me. So when you're dying like flies in the desert, don't blame me, will you? Blame yourselves, because you asked for it. And when ultimately we may not be forgiven our sins, it's no good complaining to the Lord, because we ourselves have said, forgive me my sins as I forgive them that sin against me. So we really ought to pay attention to what we're saying and the requests which we're making. And the judging ourselves is rather beautifully illustrated in the parable which we have read. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. It's a stock-taking time. End of the year. The books are open, and the accounts are going to be investigated. Tremulous times for the guilty, worrying times for those who've been fiddling the books, but the Lord has the book open, and it's accounting time. And the debtor is called who owes 10,000 talents. Now, look, brethren and sisters, I can't tell you in South African money how much 10,000 talents was, but it is an astronomical sum. It's so great that I suppose you're talking something like 50 million rand. It's so great is this debt that it is impossible to accrue it. You couldn't run up a debt like that. Somebody would stop you ever before you got there. So this is a parable. In reality, you could not develop. Well, I don't know about your bank manager, Brother Barry. Ever before, you'd knock quite a few noughts off before I had a letter saying, look, could you come and see me, please? To run up a debt of 50 million rand, you've got to have somebody very sympathetic holding the funds, haven't you? So this man couldn't accrue the debt in a lifetime. That's what I'm trying to say. And he certainly couldn't pay it. I mean, all his assets came nowhere near the debt which he had accrued, which he had. But he said, look, I will pay. Just give me an opportunity, I'll pay. But his Lord isn't foolish. He knows very well that this man, in a thousand lifetimes, could never earn enough money to pay off the debt. And the master knew it. And he said, I'll loose you. It literally means unshackled him. He took the chains off him, that's what it means. That's the meaning of the word. He took the key out of his pocket and he unshackled him. And the man was free and left the chains of debt behind him. Well, you don't have to be a genius to see what the Lord is teaching us, do you? The Lord is saying it's judgment time. And the Lord calls you, brother or sister, to the judgment table. And the books are opened. And the Lord says to me, you have a fine old debt here. Just look at the size of it. And I say, Lord, I haven't earned this all by myself. I've inherited this. And that's what this man had done. He'd inherited the debt. He'd picked it up from his father, as I did mine. And the Lord says, what are you going to do about it? And some people are tempted to say, well, by my good works, I'll do something about it. I'll run here and there and I'll do all sorts of good works outside and look after Oxfam and collect for the poor and the aged and the blind. Do all sorts of good works now. You're wasting your time, brethren and sisters. I'm not saying that those works are not good. I'm not saying that those works lack importance. They are very important and very vital in the man of God. But if you're looking at that sort of work to rectify the debt which you have, then you're looking in the wrong direction. No, the Lord says to me, you cannot pay it. And if you lived to be 10,000 years old, you never would pay that debt. Indeed, you would add to it. You see, sinners don't get better. They get worse. And so the Lord says, I will unshackle you. I have the key, which if I turn it in the lock will enable you to put down the chains. Thank God he did. Full and free. But this man had faulty reasoning, did the man in the parable. See, he was still convinced that he could save himself. He was quite sure that by running a bit harder and working a bit faster, I had that the wrong way around, he could repay the debt. But he goes home, and with the best will in the world, let's give this man in the parable the benefit of the doubt. This is what he says, verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. And did you see that the subservant says exactly the same as the major servant? Give me time and I will pay. But he didn't. Now, the debt of the subservant was minuscule compared with the debt of the real servant. We're talking about 75 cents, I suppose. His debt was unnoticed compared with the other one. No comparison at all. And then, brethren and sisters, the disastrous part is the debt which was forgiven was reintroduced. Forgiveness was revoked. Verse 34. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. This man, who had obtained forgiveness, it's been pronounced forgiveness full and free, doesn't realize that it's a conditional forgiveness. And he goes home and he takes the subservant by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. And when he comes back to the master's ears, he says, all right, you wanted to pay off your debt, now please do so. And the shackles which were removed from you I will reintroduce. And now you're bound again until you have paid. And you and I know that the man couldn't. And so he was bound forever. And a salutary note for us, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Just use our imagination a little bit, brethren and sisters, and we call before the judgment seat of the Lord. And there's something in your heart which you have not forgiven your brother. And the Lord asks you to explain it. It's going to sound pathetic in the judgment day. It's going to sound so embarrassing if ever we are asked to explain to our Lord the reason for not forgiving from our heart our brother and sister. Because the sin which they have committed against us is like 75 cents compared with the sin that we have committed against our Father with 50 million rand. The Lord is prepared to write off the debt, and he expects us to do the same on a much lower scale. The first step, you see, in forgiveness of sins is recognition of the sin. You cannot be forgiven unless you recognize it. You have to know what you want to be forgiven. And this is very well illustrated in another parable, to which I'll not bring you literally, but just bring you in your minds. Luke chapter 18, you'll know it. It's the old Sunday school one of the Pharisee and the publican. Lovely parable, isn't it? You know, we teach the children, you really should have your eyes closed when we say our prayers. Because this Pharisee didn't. It's a great pity he didn't, because in opening his eyes while he was saying his prayers and gazing around the temple, he saw the publican in the corner and made the disastrous comparison between himself and the publican. Pity he didn't have his eyes closed. He wouldn't have seen him and wouldn't have reaped the wrath of God upon him. So we tell the children this, and it's a good lesson. Close your eyes, please, during the prayers. Maybe we need to have it told us as well. The Pharisee didn't have his sins forgiven, but the publican did. Do you know why? Well, the publican had his sins forgiven because he asked, he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord said he went down to his house justified, rather than the other. And do you know why the Pharisee didn't have his sins forgiven? Because he didn't ask for them to be forgiven. He'd forgotten, he was so full of himself, he'd forgotten to say, God, have mercy on me. And because he didn't ask, he wasn't forgiven. Don't expect the Lord to read your minds, brethren and sisters. We all need forgiveness, but we have to ask for it. And to ask for it, we must recognize our need. And it's not a bad thing to catalogue our sins. No forgiveness, if no apology. But recognition is not enough. We have to admit that we were born in sin, we inherited the debt, but recognition of this is not good enough. Now, there is only one person who is free from sin, and that is a dead one. When you're dead, you've stopped sinning. When you're dead, temptation has no claim upon you. When you're dead, you're not thinking the wrong things, and you're certainly not saying the wrong things. Jesus proved this. Sin, you see, is not just saying, thinking and doing evil. It's this body of sin. It's prone to all sorts of temptation. And so was the Lord's. And he therefore had to die to inherit a body undefiled by sin. That is to say, to inherit a body undefiled by temptation. And being risen from the dead, he was immediately free from all forms of sin. That is to say, all forms of temptation. And of him, therefore, these three passages to which I quickly bring you become very relevant. First one is Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Speaking of the Lord. Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, there's nothing wrong with the law. That's what Paul is saying to the Roman church. Nothing wrong with this. It's a good law. All you have to do to live is keep it. The problem lies not with the law, but with you and me. And God, recognizing this, knowing it, of course he did, sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was built like you and me, subject to temptation. The recipient of temptation was Jesus. And Jesus, the only man ever to stand in the dock and point at sin and say, I condemn you. What a turnaround. Previously, sin had been the one pointing at the sinner and saying, I condemn you. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, in the masterly way, because he is perfect, could point at sin and say, I condemn you. The only man ever to do it. And remembering that, we come quickly on to Hebrews to see the extent of this condemnation of sin. Hebrews in chapter 2. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And while we're in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The personal devil in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it was. He had temptation inside himself, and the Lord, by the purity of his life, and by the obedience of his death, was able to put to death sin, or the devil, or temptation, it's all the same thing, which dwelt inside him. Put it to death, and he rose to perfection, never again to be tempted. And that is immortality, brethren and sisters. And that is the extent to which you and I have been called. The path that the Lord Jesus Christ walked, we too are exhorted to walk. The death that he died, we too are exhorted to die, that we may share his glorious life. Will you come to Romans, please? Just to read a few verses from chapter 6. They're well-known verses which we often read on the occasion of a baptism, but very fitting here. Speaking about death and resurrection, and as we read the words, think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he literally did and what you and I are exhorted to copy. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There it is, sin and grace again. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. This is the extent of our calling. The apostle says to the Romans, look, Jesus died, so must you. Jesus rose, so must you in baptism. Jesus rose to a new life, so must you. Jesus rose to a life that knew no sin, and this must be your ambition. And if we do, of us too it may be said, the devil is dead, and sin has no more dominion over us. In this life, you see, we're on probation for the next. And if we practice the attributes which we are exhorted to practice in Romans, then we shall inherit life in all its beauty. Jesus had to die. He had to die for himself and for us. He had also to rise. He was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. A dead Jesus was useless. He had to rise to plead for us. It takes faith to believe it, doesn't it? Israel saw their sin offering, and we do not. Israel saw the smoke ascending, and with it the disappearance of their sin, and we do not. But if you still have your books open at Romans chapter 4, Romans, just look at chapter 4 and verse 25. Jesus, delivered for our offences, was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all to do with faith, brethren and sisters. We cannot see the forgiveness. That's the point. Israel saw it. We cannot see it. It's intangible. It's invisible. We believe it in faith. And this is the prescription then for forgiveness. This is the prescription. Recognition and confession in humility. Death, raising, new life. Not all possible physically now. But come with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians to underline it. Philippians chapter 2. Remembering the order, the prescription given for forgiveness, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, in the words which the apostle wrote, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Do you see the order, brethren and sisters, from which there is no deviation? First comes humility, that is to say, recognition of my position. Then comes obedience. Then comes death. Then comes exaltation. And these four words are absolutely vital to our belief. He humbled himself, he became obedient, he died, and he was exalted. And there can be no deviation from that order. You cannot have it any other way round. So many people today want it a different way round. It cannot be expressed in any other way. And this must be our ambition now. Now the Roman church, leave your books open at Philippians, we'll just come to a couple more verses in a moment. But the Roman church had a good idea. They said, what does God love doing more than anything else? And the answer is, of course, God loves forgiving our sins. It's well expressed in the word. God loves to forgive us. And the Romans said, well, we've got a super idea. We like sinning, and God likes forgiving our sins, so why don't we both do what we enjoy doing? We'll sin and God can forgive us, and then we're both happy. And the apostle is compelled to say that's ridiculous. For people who've been raised to a new life, you're supposed to have turned your back on sin and all that it means. Works, true it is, cannot save you. But they must be evident. It must be evident in your life, because works reveal one thing, brethren and sisters. They reveal our ambition. That's what works show. You look at a man's works and you know what his ambition is. The Lord doesn't expect us to work miracles. He doesn't expect me to be perfect in an absolute state. Otherwise, the Lord needn't have died. The Lord knows that I'm going to sin. But he expects me to do something about those parts of my body which I can do something about. That is to say, he expects me to do something about changing my mind. And he'll do something about changing my body. And this is beautifully expressed in Philippians, if you still have your books open. Come to chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the exhortation. What are you doing about your mind? Don't expect the Lord to change it for you. Don't expect the Lord to suddenly turn your mind and all its abhorrence, if that's what's there, into something which is glorious and thinking beautiful thoughts. He won't do it. That's what you have to do now, the apostle says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Brethren and sisters, do something about your mind. And you have the Lord's promise that he'll do something about your body. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Do you see the simplicity of the preaching? We couldn't do anything about our body. If I limp, I can't do anything about that, ultimately. If I'm stone deaf and beyond all human help, there's nothing I can personally do about that deficiency. If I'm blind, and it's impossible for surgeons to help me, there's nothing that I can do about my body. It's full of vileness, and God doesn't expect me to try. He says, you do something about your mind, and I promise you I'll attend to your body. But we have a tenuous hold on these things. It is fragile, and having found it may be lost. Forgiveness is something that should be cherished. It's something which is special and holy. A high price was paid for our forgiveness, brethren and sisters, and we are called upon to remember it. But we have poor memories, don't we? I mean, the Lord says, do this in memory of me. And sometimes we don't. As oft as you can, he says, do this in memory of me. How good is your memory, brethren? Let's have 5 minutes, 5 minutes honest time, shall we? How good is your memory? I mean, can you remember the theme of last week's exhortation? Only 6 days ago. Can you remember the theme of the exhortation? Could you speak for 10 minutes on what the exhortation was all about last week? Or is your memory not quite that good? And yet the Lord says to you and me, do this as often as you can in memory of me. And we're content to break bread once a week. Something wrong with the people of the Lord, brethren and sisters. Something wrong with the people of the Lord. If your memory is good enough to break bread once a week, then so be it. Mine isn't that good. Has to be done more frequently than that, brethren and sisters, for some people. How about Tuesday nights, for instance? Ever thought about breaking bread? Would your brethren and sisters be surprised if they came to your house and you said, we'll just do a reading, and if you wouldn't mind just covering your head, sister, we'll give thanks and break bread and take a sip of wine. My memory won't last till Sunday morning. Would they be surprised, your brethren and sisters, if you did that? Will you not try it? Please, for God's sake. Unless your memory is very good, of course. Of course there are some brethren and sisters whom we don't see, even once a week. And to those people we say, what happened on Sunday? And they say, well, I was here the week before. Just try telling that to your employer. You don't turn up for work on Monday morning or the rest of the week, and he says, what happened? And you say, well, I was here the week before. Of course the children haven't been very well, you know. Oh, really? Or had a late night. That's what happened, late night, and I wasn't able to come in. Yeah, we don't do it, do we? But we treat the Lord sometimes with flippancy and play fast and loose with the doctrines of God. Would you come with me to the book of Hebrews once more, please, and to chapter 10, to show the extent of our forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10, and in my book these verses fall exactly opposite each other, and it's very convenient that they do. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, God said, you won't forget your sins, will you? Under the Old Testament law, he said, don't forget them. You must remember them. And every year, when the goat of atonement was taken away by the hand of a fit man, God said, don't forget your sins, recall them and apologize for them. This is one day in the year when you can have forgiveness full and free, but remember them, whatever you do, remember them. And in verse 17, the new law, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And the one verse, brethren and sisters, the Father says, don't forget them. And in the other verse he says, I will completely put them away. And in the Colossian letter, the apostle says this: blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And the meaning of the word is this. It doesn't just mean that a credit note has been issued for our sins. Please remit the sins of a brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It doesn't mean to say that a credit note has been issued. It doesn't even mean that a rubber has been used on the paper, so that if you look very carefully, you might just see where the writing was. What it means is that it has been erased from the page. Our sins have been lifted from the page. The page is clear. When the book is opened in the day of judgment, we shall be called to judgment, and there are no sins there. They have been blotted out, completely lifted from the page. This is the extent of our forgiveness. Forgiveness, full and free, given to the people of God. I hasten to add, brethren and sisters, that the page doesn't have to remain blank. I'm not talking about sins. I call to mind the parable which the Lord told about the devil that was chased out of the life of a man. And he came back and found the house clean and tidy and garnished. And he said to his six pals, "There's a superb residence here. Let's go and live here. It's absolutely glorious. It's designed for us. No hindrance. Let's get in there." And they had a fine time. And the man was in trouble. Now, having been forgiven, having had our sins lifted, having had the sins lifted from off the page, why don't we put something in its place? Let's work for God. Let's work for developing fruit. Let's work to develop the character which God wants us to have by reading and praying and breaking bread a little more frequently, perhaps, than we do. And by loving each other and forgiving each other, if we have any sins against each other to forgive, not forgetting the day of judgment when we can look very foolish. This is only the beginning, you see. We forget so easily. Sometimes we hear, do you think God could forgive me? After all, I'm such an abject sinner. I don't always tell my brethren and sisters the things of which I'm guilty. I mean, James says, confess your faults one to another. But the principle of Bible reading, brethren and sisters, as you will well know, is this: don't read the text, consider the context. And James doesn't tell us to confess our faults one to another so that we can have it all round the ecclesia in 5 minutes flat. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Now, how about if I were to elect you to be the recipient of a confession of mine? Some thoughts which I find abhorrent, some action which perhaps I do which is totally wrong in God's eyes, and I ask you to listen to what I'm going to say and pray for me, please. That's what James means, brethren and sisters. You elect someone to hear your confession who is faithful and who will hear and who will sympathize and who will get down on their knees with you and pray God forgiveness. And sometimes we hear, you see, I'm so hopeless that I'm not sure the Lord could forgive me. You see, I'm different from other brethren and sisters. They have such godly thoughts. I mean, brethren and sisters in Durban, good community of people. I'm ashamed to tell them what I'm like when I get back to Birmingham. Really am. Do you think God could forgive me? If you harbour a thought like that, consider this. The Lord, God Almighty, gave Jesus Christ for the likes of you and me. And there can be nothing else given. And there is nothing else needed. And every sin, bar blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, every sin that ever entered your head, or every action that you ever performed, is forgiven. Full and free. Forgiveness, you see, brethren and sisters, not easily obtained. And we hold it by God's grace. And we hold it tenuously, remembering that as we have forgiven, so we shall be forgiven. But look where it brings us. Just consider where this forgiveness brings us. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. End of exhortation. We've come a full circle, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace and truth, brethren and sisters, they have come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated it in his life. He demonstrated it on the cross. And he's demonstrating it now in heaven. He's a fair judge, one to be feared sometimes, but one who loves his church to the extent that he gave his life for it. And so we come looking for mercy and looking for grace and finding it at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us not with nervousness or with trepidation, but brings us boldly into the presence of God Almighty. You see, you have to be a sinless before you can be there. And coming sinless because of Jesus into the presence of God Almighty, we can render thanks and praise to his holy name.